tonight. Our scripture is printed when you walked in. There are also Bibles on the chairs if you would like to read along in the Bible that is a real physical Bible other than the handout. But we're going to read tonight from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, and also chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. Let's read God's Word together. Verse 13, all of these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then chapter 13. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, we do ask even now that you give us light and grace, that we may see wonderful things in your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is the 4th of July, and as it's the 4th, and as it happens to fall on a Sunday this year, we thought that we might just take a week off from our series in the book of Romans and spend a week meditating on what our text calls country. The passage we just read says that we're all looking for a country. In fact, we're looking for a better country, even than the one we come from. What the writer of this letter, in fact, what the whole Bible is telling us, is that we're really looking for the city of God. That's what it tells us here. We're looking for the city of God. The whole trajectory of the Bible, the whole history of civilization is moving towards this. We are looking, longing for the city of God. So we're going to take just a few moments tonight to meditate on what is this? What is the city of God? And we're going to see three things. We'll see first that we have a longing for the city. Secondly, we'll see that what is the nature of this city. And lastly, we'll see how we can find it. We're going to see our longing for the city, the nature of the city, and how we can find it. So first, we have a longing for the city of God. My wife Jenny and I, as you may know, just got back from a two-week mission trip to Africa. We spent 2 weeks in Kenya with a team from here in the church, and we had a wonderful time. It was an amazing, amazing experience, and we'll share more with you about that in the weeks to come. But for now, let me just tell you, as amazing an experience as it was, and for as many wonderful experiences and times we met, after 2 weeks in a distant country and close to a 24-hour travel itinerary on the way home, you know what we said when we walked in our front door, right? It's good to be home. What is it that makes a home a home? What is it about home that elicits such longing? I mean, think about it for a minute. We had really, materially speaking, everything we have at home there in Africa. We had it. We had a bed to sleep in. We had clothes to wear, food to eat. It was good food. We had each other. We had work to do. But why, for all of that, did we know innately that we weren't really home? What is it that makes a home a home? Well, it's a few things. First of all, a home is a place of security and protection. When we were in Africa, we were relatively safe there. But, you know, a citizen of a country enjoys more protection in the country than an alien does, right? No, nobody enjoys perfect protection We're not perfectly safe here in America, but as citizens, we enjoy a measure of safety, security, and protection here that those who are not citizens enjoy, right? So first, a home is a place of security and protection. Secondly, a home is a place of comfort, familiarity, right? We had all the material needs we could want in Africa, but you know what we said when we came home. Yeah, it's good to sit in my armchair, and it's good to take a shower in my shower, and it's good for Jenny to cook in her kitchen. And what's the one we all say more than anything else? When you come home from a trip, I want to sleep in my bed, right? A home is a place of comfort and familiarity. But lastly, and perhaps most elusively, there's something about home that almost eludes our ability to describe it, but I would put it this way. A home is a place where you belong. A home is a place where you feel like, I'm meant to be here. This is where I'm from. This is where I belong, right? Another way of putting it would be to say that a home is a place of family, of deep community. It's a place where you are not just accepted, but delighted in. A place where where somebody knows you to the depths of who you are and doesn't just accept you, but delights in you, right? And the fact that we know this is what home represents to us is a very powerful feeling. Even those of you who did not have a home like that growing up, some of you had horrible homes growing up, but the fact that, look, your woundedness and the pain and the hurt that you carry as a result of that experience only shows all the more deeply how innately we know what a home is supposed to be and how what we experience here in this world just falls short of the mark, right? There's something that we are longing for that is suggested by home. Something in this world that we're yearning for, but that we've never, ever truly experienced. We've only experienced the longing for it. And that's what verse 13 in chapter 11 is talking about. It says, people who say such things acknowledge that they're aliens and strangers in this world. And that's the way we experience this world, as aliens and strangers. We have a deep sense of exile, of being outcast in this world. There's something we're longing for. We sense that it exists, and yet we know instinctively that we have never experienced it. We've only experienced the longing for it. On our way back from the trip, we got into a discussion with the rest of the group about the Twilight series of books. You familiar with those? We were talking about the books. What makes these books so popular? Why is it that women from preteen to middle age are just enwrapped with these books? It's the same thing that made the movie Titanic the highest grossing film of all time. What is it? It's that eternal romance, that romance of the ages. It's the story of a mysterious and daring hero who rescues the heroine from danger in a loveless life, right? And we want to read a story like that, and we will keep reading even if only to experience the desire for the desire, right? I don't think anybody ever put it better than C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote that there's something you're looking for. Something always on the verge of breaking through. The smell of cut wood in the workshop. The clap, clap of water on the boat's side. Are not all lifelong friendships born when you meet another human being who has some inkling of that something you were born desiring? In which, night and day, year by year, from childhood to old age, you are looking for, watching for, listening for. You never had it. All the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of it, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. But if it should really become manifest, if ever there came an echo that did not die away but swelled into the sound itself, you would know it. Beyond all possibility of doubt, you would say, here at last is the thing I was made for. We cannot tell each other about it. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives, or made our friends, or chose our work, and which we shall still desire, even on our deathbeds when the mind no longer knows wife or friend or work. We never had it. We've only experienced the longing for it, and even the best that this world has to offer can never truly give it to us. That's why verse 15 of chapter 11 says that Abraham, if he'd been thinking of the country that he had left, he would have had an opportunity to return to it, right? If the country he had left, Ur of the Chaldees, had really been what his heart was after, he could have just gone back. But that wasn't what he was looking for. This passage is telling you and I that we are longing for a better country, a heavenly one. We are longing, as it tells us, for the city of God. But what exactly is this? We've seen our longing for it, but what is the city of God? We need to see next the nature of this city. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible there are only four chapters where there is no sin? The first two and the last two. There was a famous old British preacher named G. Campbell Morgan, and he said that the Bible begins in a garden and ends in a city. A sinless garden, which by the end of the Bible has been transformed into a sinless city. And what is the most significant mark of these two places? In the garden of God, it tells us in Genesis, in the first chapters, that God walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. He communed with them. He was present with them. And in the city of God, in Revelation 21, that great chapter, it says, "Behold, now the dwelling place of God is with men." Literally, it says the tent or the tabernacle of God is with men. The single most significant identifying characteristic of the city of God is His renewed presence with His people. And that ultimately is what you and I are longing for, God's presence. The city of God is the place where we enjoy God's presence perfectly and ultimately and eternally. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had it, didn't they? They had perfect, uninterrupted, blissful communion with God. But then sin entered their hearts and through them, the world, right? They said instead of loving God first, they would love themselves first. Instead of trusting God first, they would trust themselves first. Instead of serving God, they would serve themselves. Sin is less than an action, more as much as it is a state of heart. Sin is a profound and radical self-absorption that always says, me first. It's the soul that says to God, I don't need you, I don't want you, leave me alone. And so what did God do? He said, okay, fine. But if you don't want to be with me, you can't stay here. You can't stay in this garden. And so He cast them out. They literally became outcasts. And the whole story of civilization, the whole rest of the story of the Bible ever since then, is the story of them and you and I simply trying to get back into the garden, simply trying to get back into the presence of God. But the thing is, we're trying to get back into the garden, but we don't want the presence of God. We want the blessings, but we don't want God. And one of the images that the Bible gives us for this attempt is that we build cities. You see it throughout the Bible. Humans building cities. What does it say in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel? They wanted to make what? A name for themselves. What are we doing when we build cities? We're trying to get back into the garden. We're trying to get the blessing, but without the blesser. We want the gifts of God, but we don't want God Himself. We're looking for security and protection, right? For comfort and familiarity. We're looking for an identity, a sense that this is where we belong and where I am somebody. But we don't want to bend the knee. We don't want to acknowledge that we're not capable of providing these things for ourselves. So we'd rather accept pale substitutes and stale imitations rather than repent and turn to God, acknowledging that, Lord, we've sinned against you and we cannot provide these things for ourselves. What are all our achievements, our accomplishments? What are our degrees and our jobs and our careers and our spouses and our families? What are our fantasies? but attempts to get back into the garden, attempts to get the blessing we enjoyed in the garden, but without the presence of the God who rules in the garden. You know what this is? This is religion. Religion is our attempt to get the blessing without the blesser, right? It's our attempt to get back into the garden, but without God. How does that work? Well, it works like this. I obey, and therefore you owe me, God. I am compliant, I'm holy, I obey the rules, and therefore you owe me. Now bless me. But what's going on when we do that? We're not obeying God, we're trying to manipulate Him. When we obey all the rules and then God doesn't give us what we want, what happens? We get angry. Why? Because we're not serving God, we're using Him. We want the gifts, but not the giver. We want the Father's stuff, but not the Father, right? Instead of finding the city of God, we're building the city of man. The essence of the city of man is man, right? It's self. Me first. Whether you believe in God or not, whether you believe in sin or not, the frustration and despair you experience in this life is the result of your attempt to get back into the garden and to get the blessings of God, but without God. But that's not the end of the story. The rest of the story is it's God's pursuit of sinners. The whole Bible is the story of God's pursuit of you and me. You know, we said it begins with a garden and ends with a city. But what is the whole in between, the rest of the chapters of the Bible? It's the story of God's pursuit of lost sinners. We don't want Him, but He still wants us. And how does He do it? How does He pursue us? Throughout the Bible, you see, time after time, God making a way to be with His people. God's presence with us is the ultimate expression of His love for us and His pursuit of us. So, for instance, Moses, after leading the Israelites out of Egypt in the Exodus community, what happened? God said, build a tent, build a tabernacle is what they called it. And what was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was the place where God would dwell with His people. Later on, when they came into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, what happened? God said, build a temple in Jerusalem. This is the place where my name will dwell. What was the temple? Again, the temple was the place where God would dwell with His people. That is the story. The Bible is the story of God's pursuit of lost sinners. And the ultimate expression of His pursuit of us is His way of making a way to dwell with His people. So, we've seen that we have a longing for the city. And we've seen the nature of the city. The nature of the city is God's presence with His people. But lastly, we want to see, how can we find this? How can we experience this city of God, God's presence with us? Lastly, we need to see how we can find it. And we do see the key to this in chapter 13, verse 13. What does it say? Let us then go to Him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace He bore. Now, in order for us to understand what this verse means, we need to understand two things. What is the camp? And what does it mean to go outside the camp? So first, what is the camp? Well, remember, we were just talking about the community of Israelites that God brought out of Egypt in the Exodus. This was the Exodus community. And we just said that they made a tabernacle in the middle of the camp. And this was the place where God would dwell with His people. The heart of the camp was the tabernacle, the tent we were just talking about. This is where God dwelt with them. But the tabernacle wasn't just the place where God dwelt with His people, because at the heart of the tabernacle, there was an altar. This was the place where the high priest made sacrifice for sin, right? Do you realize what this is telling us? At the heart of God's renewed presence with His people, there must be atonement. Or, let's put it another way, if a relationship has been broken, somebody has to take responsibility to make the relationship right. And the altar was the place where this happened. It was the place where the relationship was made right. So, there may be people, some of you out there right now, who are saying to yourself, this is what I hate about Christianity. What is up with this angry, bloody God who's demanding these blood sacrifices? How primitive. How archaic. Why can't God just forgive? I mean, that would be the noble thing to do. Why can't God just forgive? Why demand all this bloody payment for sin? Well, let me ask you a question. How do you feel when someone does wrong against you? How do you feel when you are the victim of injustice? Imagine that you are young and fabulously wealthy. It's a thought experiment. Just pretend, okay? Imagine you're young and fabulously wealthy, and all of a sudden this person appears in your life, and they're just pursuing you, and they're desirable, and they seem interested in you, and they're courting you, and you fall in love, and you decide to get married, and then you get married, and you're having this wonderful, loving home, loving relationship. And then, through a series of unfortunate circumstances, you lose all of your wealth. And that person leaves you. And you realize, to your utter horror and shock and dismay, that they never really loved you. They only loved your money. How would you feel? Would you feel betrayed? Abandoned? Would you feel used? Of course you would. And how else would you feel? What would you want? You would want justice, right? You'd want to make that person pay, right? We have an innate yearning for justice in this world. Now, there are only two ways that a situation like this can be rectified. When you are the victim of injustice, there are only two things that can happen. Either you make the other person pay, you hurt back, you steal back, you murder back, or else you pay the debt yourself. Either you make the person pay, or you absorb the cost of the punishment yourself. You want God to just forgive? Fine. But consider for a moment, what does it cost you to forgive? Because if you refuse to take vengeance out on somebody else who has wronged you, it's going to cost you something, right? You can't just let go of hurt and pain and suffering. You have to absorb it. Forgiveness costs something. It hurts. It means refusing to make the guilty one pay, but that means that you're the one who has to pay. You see, at the heart of the camp was a tabernacle. And at the heart of the tabernacle, there was an altar. Why? Because at the heart of a renewed relationship with God, there is atonement. We broke the relationship, but God is providing a way for the relationship to be made right. He's providing a way for atonement to be made. How does that work? It says in chapter 13, verse 11, what does it say? The high priest carries the blood of the animal into the most holy place. That's the inmost part of the tabernacle. It says he carries the blood of the animal into the most holy place where God's presence is, but the body of the animal is burned outside the camp. What this means is that in order for us to be brought back into the presence of God, sin has to be cast out of the presence of God. Do you see that? The problem is, an animal can't really pay for our sins, can it? I mean, why would God ordain such an imperfect system, the kind of system, the kind of sacrifice that needs to be repeated over and over and over again, the kind of system that can never really deal with our sin and bring us into renewed relationship with God? Why? Because just as our earthly homes and our earthly countries are merely meant to be signposts pointing us to the ultimate home, the ultimate country, the ultimate city that we're yearning for, so also these animal sacrifices were meant to point the Israelites to the ultimate sacrifice that would one day come. The ultimate sacrifice that would one day take care of sin once and for all. God, in asking the Israelites to trust in these sacrifices, in effect he was saying to them, this is a token. It's a sign of my promise to you that one day I will deal with your sin once and for all. And the way you can begin to experience the fulfillment of that promise is not to trust in the sign itself, but in the one who gives it to you. You experience it by faith in the one who promises. So when a wrong is committed in a relationship, ultimately one or other of the other of the two parties is going to have to absorb the debt. And the tabernacle in the camp is pointing us to the day when the ultimate sacrifice was made. The day when God himself in the person of Jesus Christ hung on the cross outside the camp, outside the city gate, in order to forge a renewed relationship with his people on behalf of everyone else inside the city. Do you see? God, in the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the one who had his eternal home in heaven at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, Jesus Christ left his home in order to bring us home. Jesus Christ, who experienced perfect security, perfect comfort, perfect identity and belonging at the right hand of God, forsook all of that in order that we could experience it. Jesus Christ became the ultimate outcast so that he could redeem you and me, outcasts, and bring us home to the city of God so that we could be welcomed in. How do we get this? How do we lay hold of that? How do we appropriate it? That's what it means to go outside the camp. To go outside the camp means to trust in what Jesus has done. In essence, we leave the camp. What is the camp? It's the place of where we are seeking to find our own security, our own comfort, our own protection. It would help us to remember that the letter to the Hebrews was written to a community of Jewish Christians in Rome at a time when they were experiencing profound persecution and when they were tempted to leave the faith and go back to the Judaism they had been practicing before they became Christians. Why? Because Judaism was a protected religion at that time and they could practice it without fear of persecution. For a Jewish Christian at that time to go back to the old system would be to go back to the camp to get protection and security and comfort and a sense of belonging and identity, all of that without any cost, any persecution. It would be to be safe. But it would be going back to the human-centered attempt at providing these things for ourselves. And that attempt to do it is at the heart of what broke our relationship with God in the first place. So going outside the camp means trusting in Jesus for these things, because we see that he's given them to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. You see that? But it means one more thing also. Going outside the camp means trusting in Jesus. But it also means that we become outcasts in order to serve outcasts. Jesus became an outcast in order to save us. That means that when we go outside the camp, that we become outcasts in order to serve the outcasts who are still living in the city of man inside the camp. Our hearts are outside the camp with Jesus, but our lives, our physical lives, are still lived inside the city of men. We are yearning for the city to come. We have not arrived there yet, but it lives in our hearts, even though we live our lives out physically, materially, inside the city of man. What does that mean? What does that look like in our lives? It means this. Verse 14, chapter 13 says, we're looking for the city to come. Here we have no lasting city, but we're looking for the one to come. When it says we're looking, it's using a word that means to seek or to pursue. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 of Matthew. He says that all the nations, all the people of the world are seeking things like food and clothing. You remember that? They're seeking after security and comfort and protection. They go after these things. It's the same word that is used here. It says, we are looking for the city to come. It's a word that means not just looking for it, not just trying to find it. It means a word that we are using all of our vital energy to pursue this. We are pursuing the city of God in the way we live our lives. What does it look like? Verse 15, we offer a sacrifice of praise. Jesus has offered the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate offering for sin. No offering more need be made. The relationship has been put right. The only thing left to do is for us to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a sacrifice of praise. What is it? It's an act of worship. Worship is our response to who God is and what he has done. It's the way we live our lives. And that means that here at Trio, for instance, we will share, we will do good to others, we will forsake, we will sacrifice comfort and security and protection and well-being in order that others may experience the same thing. So do you see somebody here at Trio, maybe not tonight, but on weeks when it's more busy, do you see somebody who looks lost, somebody who looks afraid, somebody who looks like they don't quite fit in? you go up to them and you stick out your hand and you say, "Hi, my name is Eric," or "Hi, my name is Bill," or "My name is Randy. What's your name?" Welcome. Welcome. And just as we do that here in the church for people, it means that so also we take this outside the church. We go out into the city and we extend the same welcome that we give here in the church to people outside in the city. That through us, through the church, the blessings we've received might be manifest in the city around us. That we might be instruments of God's blessing to the nation, a sign so that when somebody looks at us, they might see the city of God. They might see something that they've been looking for, something that they've been yearning for, manifest in our lives. Because we're willing to sacrifice the security and comfort and well-being we experience so that someone else can experience the city of God when they look at us and look at our lives. How can we do that? If we see that Jesus Christ has sacrificed everything to give it to us and that we already have all of the security, all of the well-being, all of the identity and belonging that we could ever hope for and need in Jesus Christ, it's already ours, then we are free to give it to others. Do you see that? That's the gospel. That is the good news that God became an outcast in order to save outcasts. And so we can turn around and serve the outcast ourselves. We can go outside the camp and serve those who are looking for God, looking for the city that is to come. Here we have no lasting city, but we're looking for the city to come. Let's pray.